School Bible School, giving us the opportunity to be here. This is a place we've attended fairly regularly for the majority of my life. It always means a lot to me. I thank you very much for having me back here to speak. And then also alongside, I always look at classes as exhortations to a degree, and just in this case, putting five of them together into a larger theme. And with that in mind, the connotation of to uplift, and also I like to draw alongside. So that's what I hope to do in my classes here as well, and especially here for the next 40-some minutes. I know this is third period. Everyone's tired to a degree. We're thinking of food and other things, and the old Tate back there. But I hope that this is something that when we talk about drawing alongside, it's not me necessarily that I want you to be drawing alongside. The purpose of this talk in my class is that all of us could draw alongside closer to our Mediator and our Savior, Christ Jesus. With that in mind, and I already asked this question in Texas, so no cheating. And due to the title of my talk, you guys probably know what I'm getting at here. But let me ask you a question that was asked of me by Brother Mike McDonald a long time ago when he was in Denver. And it was, what three people would you bring to dinner? If you could have a dinner, three people from any point in time, any point in history. These could be famous musicians, stars, generals, anyone famous, anyone, anything from the Bible or anywhere. What three people would you sit down to have a great dinner, a great evening of conversation? Who would you bring? Now, when I was asked this question, I can't remember exactly who I thought of. I remember a couple, and I had a little mixture of, we'll call it people from the everyday life and from the Bible. And let me ask you the question that I was asked afterwards was, did Jesus make your list? What if I asked you as well, brothers and sisters, to describe your relationship now? Or maybe you could give a little bit of a retrospective. Describe your relationship with Jesus Christ. Who is he to you? How much of a personal relationship do you have with Jesus? We don't question, I was raised Christadelphian, as Brother James was speaking of as well. We don't question that he was the Son of God, that he was a man, that he was born of flesh, that he was capable of sin, but void of personal sins. We know he was a prophet, a teacher, a healer, a redeemer, a lamb, a sacrifice. He was resurrected. Today he is our mediator. He will be our judge in the ultimate sense. He did judge during his time. And that he is our coming king. Now, for me, being raised Christadelphian, Jesus always seemed at such a high level. Now, the thing that always scared you, and your parents probably did this, or teachers probably did this, remember the old question of, sorry, my ears must be, but when your parents wanted to ask you to gauge what you were doing in life, they would say, well, would you do that if Jesus was with you, right? Would you go there? Would you attend this? Would you watch this? Would you say this? Would you behave with these people if Jesus was with you? And that used to really frustrate me because I realized I don't know what I would do in my life if Jesus was with me because I would be so terrified. I felt like, how could I relate to this man? What would I do? Where would I take him? What could we possibly do? You know? Now that was young and immaturity to it, but to me, it seemed very robotic, and that's what I mean, is that's why when I made my list of three people I would bring to dinner, Jesus was not on my list. Maybe he was on yours, maybe not. Maybe because you've heard the title of my class and you know what I'm getting at, you put him on there because you thought that would be the right response. But truly, what would you talk about with three other people and Jesus sitting there? Wouldn't you all just sit and go, floor's yours, right? The reason we didn't invite him to dinner, the reason I didn't invite him to dinner, the reason we have these problems is quite simply, brothers and sisters, we cannot, oftentimes, we can't relate to Jesus. What a shame that is. His temptation in the wilderness, and that's what my class is going to use, is our primary filters to which we're going to look and try to get a better understanding of Jesus. His temptations in the wilderness. I ask the question, was this it? When Christ was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, was this it as far as temptations? Some think that this was the pinnacle of his temptations, that he was brought out there, he was tested in these three ways, he handled it, that by the power of the Spirit, which we know was in him, combined with the fact that he was unlike any man, aside from perhaps Adam, that we could say that he had he's obviously God's only begotten Son, meaning that he didn't have a natural father, okay? That we may say that because of this, because that he had the nature of his father, that for the next 3.5 years of his ministry, that he marched on totally in control of all things. He orchestrated every event, rolled with all the punches, and was basically in control of everything to a large extent. Now, we grew up in Colorado, and then when I was 11 in 87, we moved to Dallas, spent 7 years in Dallas, many of you know. And there, our ecclesia was very small, and I got involved somewhat with hanging out with some of the Young Life group. And my parents were, okay with that, just because a lot of it was about moral things, which were pretty safe. The other thing that they knew I really was excited about is they went on ski trips to Colorado. So that had its benefits. But it was interesting to be around these guys because Young Life wasn't a true denomination. It was kind of Baptist, kind of Methodist, kind of a mix of Christianity. But it was interesting because it was very Trinitarian in belief. And I remember I used to discuss constantly with the guy that led our group. I couldn't even tell you his real name. We all called him Taco. Taco, I guess this made you appealing to young people if you had a cool name like Taco. Taco, kid you not, and that was the name he went by, so this wasn't any sort of a slam or a slur. Taco, I used to always say, well, how could Christ be God? He was made of flesh. Well, they always say, this was a big thing. This was God coming down to our level, putting himself in a human form so that we could understand and he could relate to us. Wow. So it says Christ was tempted. How did that work out? Oh, well, he was tempted, but he couldn't sin, right? No, he couldn't sin, but he was tempted. Brothers and sisters, how can you be tempted if you can't sin? How is there a temptation if you can never partake of it? That's not temptation, correct? And if eventually this discussion all rolls down to that word of it's a mystery, correct? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. And then the most, when we'll get to this one, we'll look later at the temptations, but the most you could get from them was to say, well, on the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was where God pulled back his spirit and left Christ as a true man for a split couple seconds. I'm thinking, well, how does that work? What could he have done there in that one moment? That window opened where it was like, could sin right here? Oh, he's dead. We're good. I'm not trying to, belittle this in any way, but this reasoning, we know, we kind of laugh and we chuckle at it, right? This is one of the biggest things that differentiates us from the rest of that umbrella has been spoken about this morning of the churches and Christianity. So, what I say to you, brothers and sisters, when we think that Jesus was simply tempted in the wilderness, and the rest was, for lack of a better word, smooth sailing. I ask you, and this is what I asked myself, and this is what led to a lot of this study. As I mentioned, this is something we have been studying in Denver for at least the past, I would say, 2 years, am I right, at least? Is how much different is the reasoning that Jesus was tempted and then cruised and was not really tempted for the rest of his ministry? How different is that fundamentally from a Trinitarian's belief? Right? I'm not trying to say if you believe that, you're a Trinitarian. Don't make that equation. But I'm just saying, really look at that and say to yourself, if we don't believe Jesus was battling the flesh on a day-to-day basis throughout his ministry, then we're, in my opinion, getting closer to that mentality of, well, he was, the Trinitarian mentality. Well, he was made a man, but he couldn't sin. No, he was in control. He was cruising. He was God in the flesh, so to speak. So, we mustn't stray to what was read yesterday by Brother Jim, John 5:18, where they said that Jesus was, remember they got upset, that he was even calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal to God. He didn't say that, but it isn't interesting how that mentality came about. oh, you're God Father? Well, you must be equal to him, right? And that's what modern Christianity has certainly had trouble differentiating. Okay, the purpose of this class, again, the study is to enhance our relationship, as I said, by enhancing that list I spoke of all the things that we know Christ to be. The preparation for being the perfect sacrifice was something that he went through on a day-to-day basis, was it not? We would all agree with that. Okay? Did it encompass his entire life then? Was he forged and sealed simply in the wilderness? Did he not learn, did he not prove, and did he not improve to a degree every day? Every interaction that he had with the people, with the Jews at the time, with the ruling class, I think everything was an opportunity for Jesus to learn, to gain strength, and to improve who he was, the perfect sacrifice. Now we may say there was no room for improvement. Yes, that is the case. But I still think that if you look at the way that his ministry was orchestrated, that it all, as we know, led up to a point. And as things led up, it got more and more emotional. And I think that that was the proof of the humanity of things, so to speak. And we'll get to that later. All right, let's talk about being in the wilderness of sin. And that's our primary focus for the next half an hour. I've given you a little bit of the intro. I'm trying to set in the stage. We're going to start looking at the temptations tomorrow and going through those. But today I want to look at being in the wilderness, looking at the setting that took place, and then importantly I want to look at what is temptation. Because if we agree Christ was tempted in all ways, which we know, we'll look at these verses and the words that define this, then we have to realize the process for which he went through. And if we go through it, he went through it, right? Otherwise we're creating a separate standard here. Otherwise we're going to create a separate standard exclusively for Jesus, and one that we cannot totally relate to. And to me, that would nullify the point of Jesus being that perfect sacrifice. The full weight of his temptation, as we know, in the wilderness, came only when he had been broken down completely. We have two recordings of it, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. I'm going to read out of Matthew 4. I'm going to switch, brothers and sisters, often between NIV and King James. I'll try to let you know, just so you don't get thrown off. I use NIV. It was the Bible I got when I was a wee lad, and despite leaving it at several Bible schools, I still have it. So Matthew 4, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, quote, He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Contrast this to what Adam went through. He was a very good man surrounded by the harmonious perfection of God's creation. He had little knowledge of anything else, and Adam, as we know, failed his first test. Christ is drawn into the wilderness, a place of desolation, and inhabited, I believe as Mark says, by the wild beasts, and he was tried to the fullest extent. Is there iniquity in temptation? No, there can't be, right? If Jesus was tempted, we can't have iniquity in temptation. We're going to look a little further at that. Luke 4, one of the biggest things that Luke adds to this is simply that he says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And that word is 4134, pleres, to be filled up, full, complete, lacking nothing. While I'm reading these things, brothers and sisters, I thought I'd also just note, there's nothing going on over here next to me. You might have realized that. Maybe you'll perhaps you'll see if you think like me, not everyone does, and that's probably a good thing for you, is that there's a reason. Okay, so I'm glad you all have pens We all have ears. I'll try to talk much slower than I have in the past and repeat things. And I hope that, again, this still works very much. So he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was filled up. He was complete. He was lacking nothing when he went out into the wilderness. Now, we know a couple things are at play, and this is one thing I did take from Brother Perkins' book, 1 John 3, 9, and 10. 1 John 3, 9, and 10, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, and neither he that loveth not his brother." Ways to see if we are truly born of God, how we act, how God is manifest within us. We also know, we bring into play Job 14:4 out of the NIV, "Who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one." And later Job says in 15:14, "What is man that he can be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous?" Now, I'm preaching to the choir, so I'm not here to describe the nature of Christ and to justify whether, you know, what his flesh meant. We know that. And I want to get right then into define temptation. But I put those couple verses in there just for posterity. So, define temptation. Let's look at the big picture. 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So a lot of times this is how we look at all temptation. We know that we can group them into these three buckets from 1 John 2:16. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. We've been taught this since we were children. They're very good. Now, a lot of times we like to put in the three temptations that we read of into those three. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. And we think that that's how Jesus was tempted in the big picture. Let's all turn to James chapter 1. This is key. This is big. Let's all turn there and look at this. Because when I was looking at how do we define temptation, while our minds usually turn to 1 John 2, what we talked about, and we know that these things all come from a man, if we were to really look at the process of temptation, I think there's no better definition than what James brings up in verses 12 through 15, the key verses being 14 and 15. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Here's the process. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Couple things to look at there. Look how long the process, I shouldn't say long, but look the steps between temptation and sin. That's something key to examine. And then we obviously know the end result, to be given over to sin. We know the wages of sin is death, but as a person living, we know also if that is the sum of your works and your efforts, we know what the final outcome here of speaking of. This is the process, as I said, of temptation. If Jesus was tempted, then we can reason that he endured this same process. Okay? If you believe having access to the Holy Spirit made his ministry easy, remember that he had the Spirit at this time. So, you don't have to turn there, but we remember what happened right before he was led into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke. What happened right before then, brothers and sisters? He was baptized. What happened at his baptism? Holy Spirit fell upon him. God says, "This is my Son, who I'm well pleased." So he is filled with the Spirit, as I mentioned from Luke, and he goes out. So if we think, hey, he had the Holy Spirit, things were easy for him, shouldn't these events be flipped around then, perhaps? Or maybe we say, well, it had to happen after his baptism. These are things that have come into my mind, and maybe they have come into yours as well. So he was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Who's the devil? Right here, right? I was like that the devil is like a stalking beast, right? Or stalk, as I believe as the NIV says. A monster, so to speak, going to and fro, right? And wouldn't it be great if that was an external thing that we could live in fear of and lock our doors and tell our children, beware of the devil sneaking into the house and doing something terrible? But it's right here. And it's stalking and, you know, going back and forth through our mind and our hearts. And that's what it is. So he was tempted by the devil. And I understand some brothers and sisters believe that perhaps there was an external tempter. I guess it's up for discussion. What I'll be presenting is that this is something purely coming from inside. If his human weaknesses had no part in this, meaning if Jesus was simply led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted, and having the power of the Holy Spirit really overcame all these human weaknesses, then why did he have to wait for 40 days for these temptations to come about? Right? Why not just go and have trial? Why wait for 40 days? If this was for show, why wait and break Jesus down so far? Right? Because we understand the human side of the natural bit of him was being broken down. We'll get more into that tomorrow, Lord willing, when we speak of the bread. So, back into James, let's break down the words here. Okay? So, again, looking at 14 and 15, every man is tempted. Tempted, 39:85 is the word, to try whether a thing can be done, to test, to ascertain the quality. 39:85, to try whether a thing can be done, to test, to ascertain the quality. This is a very common rendition of tempted, and it pops up throughout his ministry when it says he was tempted or tried. So, we are all tempted. We all are tested, and our quality is tested and checked by our Heavenly Father. Now, where does temptation come from? When we are drawn away by our own internal lust. Okay? So whether we want to admit it or not, we are all lustful individuals. We all lust for something else. We do. Because we've all been tempted. To lust is 1939. That's not lust like the Romans thought lust to be. Lust is a desire, a craving, a longing, a desire for what is forbidden. Makes you think back to the garden quickly, doesn't it? 1939, lust, a desire, a craving, a longing for what is forbidden. Okay? What we can't have. Okay? We all are tempted when internally we want something that we can't have or is forbidden. And we think about it. And then when we think about it comes the word enticed. Okay? So we start dwelling on these things and we're enticed. 11:85. To bait. Brother Stark and all other fishermen or hunters, we would appreciate this. Because to be enticed means to be to baited, to catch by bait, to beguile by blandishments. That's a word we don't often use, and it means to flatter or coax. To allure and to deceive. Okay, so when we have lust, then we're baited like an animal. Okay, and think about that. Right? That's what I always think I loved about fishing. Right? You could throw sometimes just about anything out of there and you just drag it by the fish and they'll just eat it. Why? It's a shiny thing with a hook in it. But man, you watch them come roaring out from the rocks and get onto that. It's amazing. That's how we can be, right? And you may look and say, you were enticed by that? Something so simple? But sometimes that's it. We get baited, we get caught, we're deceived. So after this, it's conceived, right? 48:15. Again, breaking down James. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust, and then he's enticed, he's baited. And when that lust hath conceived, so what does conceived lust mean? 48:15 is conceived to seize, to take one prisoner. A lust whose impulses a man indulges in a hostile sense to make one a permanent prisoner. Okay? So we see that when lust has conceived, this is bad because we are a prisoner. We are taken hostage by this. We are not of our right mind. We've all been there. We know exactly what this feels like, brothers and sisters. We know when you look back and go, wow, that was pretty stupid. Where was my head? What was I thinking? Why was I so caught up in doing this or that, or saying this or that, or behaving in such a way? And it's really nice, brothers and sisters, when we can get away from certain things and our weaknesses, and we look back and it's almost an out-of-body experience. We think, wow, how did that happen? But when we're in it, that's hard, isn't it? When we're actually being held hostage or a permanent prisoner. So that's what happens when all of this rolls together, temptation, lust, and enticement. It conceives, it can take one prisoner, okay? And this is where, obviously, Jesus stopped, okay? It didn't take him prisoner. And in the end, it bringeth forth, and that is to bear, word 5088, bringeth, bear, produce, as in a woman giving birth. And you think about that analogy, it's probably very fitting, right? You've had children, you know how that goes. It grows, it gestates bigger and bigger, and it delivers. And that's really what this whole concept then comes down to. So again, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust, then he's enticed. And when that lust has conceived, it bringeth forth, it gives birth to, and it delivers sin. And sin, as we know, when it's finished, bringeth again forth death. So here's my bang-up visual for the week. And this is something, wow, intense. I'll hope to draw big enough for everyone can see this over the hymns here. I'm probably going to, is this all right if I write on this? Everyone okay? Okay. So this is something that, in my mind, it seems to work. I could be wrong. I offered this up to Texas and nobody said that I was crazy, so I'm sticking with it. We've been also studying in Job in our class, Wednesday class in Denver. And, you know, Job's interesting because Job has a wider range of emotion, but we know that a lot of times he didn't push the boundaries into sin, okay? He was very frustrated at times, struggled with long suffering over patience and these type of things. So this is not absolutely straight, but this would be the proverbial straight and narrow path, okay? This, to me, would be pure God. What I mean, this would be the absolute manifestation of who God is. This is the straight and narrow path, and this is God's character, and therefore there is no sin, there's no temptation. This is rigid, straight, unbending, does not go anywhere, does not move. Got it? Okay? But somewhere in here is temptation. Okay? Because we all agree that temptation is not sin, so we know that Jesus spent the majority of his life right in here as a manifestation of his Father, right? But in the wilderness, and I think in other parts, we see, because to be tempted would not be on the straight and narrow path. To be tempted would not be God's character perfectly, because God cannot be tempted, right? So somewhere in here, this is the area that, brothers and sisters, I hope that we can all start to concentrate our lives on. We want to be here, we know that, we agree it. We know how hard it is to be here. This is the area where we need to get better at stopping, as Christ did, and we're going to look at, and bringing himself back, right? Not going down these steps. Lust, entice, conceive, bam, into sin. Now, sometimes this happens in an instant, and we can't stop it, or we think we can't stop it. Other times, we have so many times to check it here, to check it here, and sometimes we just can't stop and we just bound off down into sin, into death, right? But we want to always have ability to get back here. Does that make sense to you? Because there has to be some elasticity. We know with Job, he was bouncing around in here. He wasn't sinning, but he was struggling. And Jesus in the wilderness, he couldn't have been perfect because there would have been no temptation. That would have been Trinitarian, could never come outside of this box. Not in the true sense. So that's just something to think about. Sorry. But again, I want you to think about yourself in that situation. Because this is what I continually find myself praying for, to have the ability to have the presence of mind to slow this part down and have that realization. And then we're going to see with Jesus that he had the presence of mind to be able to check himself. And that comes only from an intimate knowledge of our scripture. Okay. Did Jesus just go into the wilderness, fast for 40 days, and await his tempter? Was it random? Why was he tried in such a way? Was it the first time Jesus faced these temptations? And was it the last time? Hebrews 4, turn there. Very familiar scripture, correct? Hebrews 4, 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. Key verse 15, we're all familiar with it. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet was without sin. Key words here in verse 15. Touched with the feeling is sympatheo. It's used twice in Scripture. 48:34 is the Greek word. To be affected with the same feeling of another, to feel for, and to have compassion upon. Okay? So what makes him the perfect high priest? Because he has sympatheo, he is sympathetic to our infirmities. Okay? He's affected with that same feeling. He has compassion upon us. He has that for our infirmities, which is 769. Our infirmities, brothers and sisters, are a want of strength. They are weaknesses. They are infirmities. To understand a thing and to restrain corrupt desires. That's what our infirmities are. Jesus is sympathetic to our weakness and want of restraining corrupt desires. Okay? And then again, that word tempted, that he was in all points tempted, that's the same tempted we looked at in James, to try whether a thing can be done, word 3985. And that he was also tempted in all points. All points is 3956, which means, as you would expect, each and every, all things collectively, sum of all types. Okay? So when we look at the three temptations that we read at the beginning of Matthew and also at Luke, are these all points? We like to say that they encompass the three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And so that, yes, in a big picture form, Jesus was tempted in all points. That's pretty broad. So let me ask you, what is your greatest weakness? What's your greatest weaknesses? What's that one area where you, because we've all probably done this, have you imagined what would be the one thing that could happen to you in your life that would probably crush you? A lot of times it's the loss of a family member, a child, something else that could happen to you that would absolutely put you down, that you think, I couldn't handle that. Could you come up with three weaknesses if we were going to say that Jesus in the wilderness, that this was it? Sin, as we know, comes at us in so many ways. It's disguised, it's brought on, it sneaks up on you if you're like me. Other times it just runs you over, so to speak. It comes from inside, and as we know, it comes from outside. This wasn't a voice whispering and trying to entice Jesus, but Jesus was proving himself, I believe, brothers and sisters, by facing his weaknesses. Think about that. Remember, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and what does it say after that? Desperately wicked, right? But after that, the next verse is what? Okay, keep going. God tries our hearts. Does it not say that? To understand this, tries the reins of our hearts, right? That's where that goes. So we know what the heart is, and then it's reminded that God's going to try that part of us, okay? He's going to try the reins of our hearts to see what we're made of, okay? We know he doesn't tempt us, but he will try us. Now, the interesting thing is I think Jesus was here and he was facing his weaknesses. Think about that. Brothers and sisters, when's the last time you truly sat down to try to take the things to which you know you're weakest at, you struggle the most at, and to really, in a moment of, or a long time of contemplation, for him, it was 40 days in the wilderness. Think about how much static you could shut off in your brain in 40 days in the wilderness. Right? We can't shut our brains off for anything in this day and age. So much is going on, right? We're surrounded by so many ways to get information just piping into our brains. Okay? We're always got something on. But to really sit down, to meditate, to contemplate, and face your weaknesses. And I believe that's what he did. He focused on the ability to overcome fleshly impulses, reinforcing in himself that he would live upon the Word of God, and that would be his sustenance. I believe Christ's temptations are real. They were persistent. They came back. And I think that we will see this as we look at the temptations. But what the purpose of this, again, to reinforce it, is, brothers and sisters, to help us appreciate more of who he was. Okay? I don't want, for me, it was harder for me when Christ was at a level that I thought I could never obtain to, I could never relate to him, I would never bring him to dinner. Okay? We want to appreciate the depth to which he overcome, to the which he suffered, to the extent that he manifested his Father's will, and understood, we can understand this in why he becomes our perfect mediator. And think about your prayers. How do we address him? How do we come before him? I can't speak for you. Only you know this answer, brothers and sisters. How do you find yourself in your beds at night or other places praying through Christ and asking for help? Do you think to yourself in shame of, he has no idea what I'm talking about? Or do we really hone in and think about, as we just read and we know, that he knows all our weaknesses, that he knows these things, that he is sympatheo to who we are? About 5 minutes here. Yeah, we can do this. All right. Because what we're negating is the compassion of Jesus. That's the whole instance of sympatheo. And I just want to read one thing. Well, where did the compassion of Jesus come from? We know that he was indeed a manifestation of his Father. Exodus 34, verses 6, verses 7, and verses 8. Turn there. Exodus 34, 6, 7, and 8. And I'm going to read as you're turning there. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, that word is compassionate, and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Okay? What do we learn here about compassion? Jesus learned it from his Father, because his Father is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who Jesus was. And we think about what is asked of us and how we behave amongst our families, amongst our ecclesias, amongst the world in general. Are we known as someone that is merciful, compassionate, gracious, long-suffering? Are we abundant in goodness and truth? Do we easily forgive? Compassion. I looked up how you teach compassion to people. That's an interesting thing. How do you teach compassion? And you can, we teach it in two ways. This is why I went to the earth, I went to the world, I took out God and said, how would mankind without God teach compassion? Because the answer to us, brothers and sisters, how we teach compassion is we read and we understand, we see the example set forth in Scripture. Our Heavenly Father is this way. Jesus was this way. We had better be that way. But the world says you can teach it, teach younger generations by your actions. It's not bad. It's what Brother Doug, in essence, a lot of it was speaking of yesterday. Last night, we teach it by our actions. So the onus and the burden is on us as parents and as elders to show others how to do it. And it also suggested meditation. Now, I thought this was interesting because a lot of times we think of meditation is like, woo. But meditation. A study showed that people who were meditating professionals, and this did include some monks, so showed that these people that spent a lot of time of their lives meditating, when they were hooked up to these things where they can see how their brains work, you know, what parts are firing, that the emotional centers of their brain worked more, meaning they produced more sympathy, they produced more empathy, they produced more compassion. People that meditated. Okay? And how they tested this is that while they were meditating, they would play sounds of a baby crying, of a woman in duress, and these type of things, right? And the people that were meditating professionals that spent a lot of time dwelling on others and the thoughts and the needs of others, it fired these parts of their brains more so than those that were new to meditation. It fired off the centers that in the brain are where you get sympathy, empathy, compassion type things coming from. That's interesting to think about. What was Moses' reaction to what I just read you in Exodus? What did he do? He fell down face first and worshiped. Well, not a lot of worship you can do on the ground. But what? Sit there and be quiet, right? Meditate. Humble yourself before God. Stop talking. Think and ruminate on who God is, what His character is, what that means to you. How are you going to be a manifestation of this great being? Hebrews 2, this is our last reference, well, almost our last reference. Hebrews 2, 10, and also 18. 18's key. Hebrews 2, 10, "For it became Him for whom all things, and by whom all are all things, and bringeth many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So we know that Jesus was made perfect. He was made that sacrifice through suffering. And if He wasn't being tempted and tried, then the suffering really only happened on the cross. But I think obviously His suffering was something, as we know, we'll look at later in Isaiah, He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with suffering. Okay? This was His lifetime. Verse 18 is very key in Hebrews 2. "For in that He Himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted." That word is 997, succor, to bring aid, to run to the cry. Okay, this is what Jesus is able to do. He's able to bring aid and run to the cry of those that are being tempted. Think about what I talked about with meditation, right? Those that produce more compassion and empathy, when they heard the cry of somebody in need, they produce more of that emotion. Okay? So think about yourselves, brothers and sisters. When people are in need, or ourselves, or anything of that nature, how sympathetic, how much empathy do we have to what is going on in other people's lives? Okay? Are we black and white? Strictly right and wrong? Tough break? Or do we have empathy? And if we think that empathy and being emotional is a sign of weakness, then I would refer you right back to Exodus 34, as we just read. God is full of emotion, and there's no weakness. Last thing to leave you, brothers and sisters, I'm at time, but let me just mention this. James 4, verse 1. "For whence comes war and fightings amongst you, brothers and sisters? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask ye not." And in 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you," as Jesus showed us. "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness." Good words for ourselves to think about, good words to depict what Jesus was going through in the wilderness, and good words to set up our classes, Lord willing, for the rest of this week. Thank you for your time.